It continues to be a rewarding and challenging and fruitful experience for me to preach and teach through the entire Word of God, preaching all the counsel of God's Word. And this morning we are going to do what we always do, and that is to try to expose us to the beauty and the wonder of the Word of God. Now, I have a dual purpose in the treatment of the Word of God here this month. It is to expose the great spiritual truths of the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and to apply them to the five solas of the Reformation, because many Reformed churches have set aside the entire month of October as Reformation Month. Now, friends, the world has already been preparing this month for its paganized celebration of Halloween on October 31st. All around us, we see ghosts and devils and spiderwebs and skeletons and other things in restaurants and businesses and advertisements. Personally, I don't think that any of that is harmless fun for anyone, let alone kids. So given the way the world tries to celebrate this entire month, what could be better for the church than to focus a little of our concentration the entire month for the most significant event ever to take place in the month of October as far as the church is concerned? And what I refer to is the Great Protestant Reformation. The real historical and spiritual significance of October 31st is not Halloween. It was on this day when a young monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And it was that day when the fires of Reformation began to burn and fanned to flame. And there they burned from Wittenberg all the way across the world. And the impact of the recovery of the Word of God and the Reformation and the gospel is still burning today, though not as brightly in the year of our Lord, 2023. You know, I never thought I would be alive this long. Amen. Thank you, brother. Let me begin by acknowledging that 2 Corinthians 5 is not a detailed treatment of the five solas. The actual words, Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, and glory to God alone do not appear in this chapter. They do appear on the banners around our sanctuary in Latin. All of these five solas, and they are not the focus of this chapter, but because these solas are biblical truths that form the basis of how God operates in salvation and creation and in many other areas, these five solas are the wide-ranging undercurrent behind a lot of the teachings of the Bible. Still, because these truths... are found in this chapter, in this fifth chapter, and they flow beneath the surface of the entire chapter, not directly stated in specific language, but they are present here by way of strong implication, inference, and application. Now, we're not going to do what we normally do and read the text. We're going to read the text as we develop this message, so you're going to have to keep your Bibles open. I say you're going to have to keep your Bibles open. I say you're going to have to open your Bibles and keep them open today. What I'm going to do in this message is, first of all, to show you the connection between this passage and the sola that flows underneath it, which is sola gratia, or grace alone. And then I'm going to try to help us see in our text some of those splendid truths of God's grace that impact the way we live. The title for the message on the bulletin says TBA, which means to be announced, But the title of the message is Amazing Realities of Grace. The flow of life itself for the believer is, in fact, the grace of God. Now, we've already come into contact with the reality of God's matchless gift of grace and that wonderful hymn that we sang this morning, Yet Not I, But Christ Through Me. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? Amen? And there is nothing now more, nothing more for heaven to give. Jesus is a gift. Give implies a gift, and that gift is Christ. And that constant refrain, yet not I, but Christ in me, points to the great reality that God's gift is that Christ comes to live in us. And that once he does, everything in our lives is altered and changed. And the life that we now live is lived through Christ in us. You all know what grace means, I'm sure. God's unmerited favor. And that comes to us as a gift in the person and the work of Christ. But I fear that the reality of this grace and gift is lost to many Christians today. The greatest sin of Christians today is to fail to live in the blessings of grace, and the failure to live every day of their lives in the grace supplied to us. So first of all, let me try to help us recover what's been lost. We're going to look at the current of God's grace that flows in these marvelous realities in this text. Grace, God's grace, is the undercurrent of this entire chapter, though the word grace is not used. First, the gospel is the way that grace flows into our lives. I want you to show you this. It's mentioned, the gospel is mentioned in seed form in the last part of verse 15. It says, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Those words, died and rose again, are the gospel in miniature or in seed form. And friends, there are echoes here of what Paul wrote in his first letter to these Corinthians. For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Christ's death for our sin and resurrection are the objective facts and content of the gospel of grace and salvation. This grace is highlighted by Paul over in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with him. For by what have you been saved? By grace you have been saved. And he has raised us up with him and seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Watch this. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. My friends, the purpose of God in saving us is not to give us a free ticket to heaven, but to display the riches of his grace to us in Christ throughout the ages. Listen, even the faith to believe is a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that goes back to the grace and the faith. Both of those things are not of yourselves. They are the gift of God in verse 8. Verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 5 shows us the reality that God's grace comes to us, flows into us in the gospel work of Christ. The gospel and salvation are all about God's unmerited favor and grace. And it is clear from verse 15 that the effect of that saving grace is that Christians now live for Christ and not for themselves. There is saving grace in the gospel, a grace that saves us from God's wrath, a grace that saves our lives from the trash heap of this sinful world. But second, there is renewing grace that flows into our lives. We find that in verse 17, where we see these words, "If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation." Creature or creation. This is such a rich verse indicating that the goal of God's grace in salvation is a radical renewal of anyone who is placed in Christ. Thus, there is no doubt that what Paul means here is that the mighty act of grace is God making us new in both character and conduct. My friends, grace will not leave the one saved unchanged. I don't care what preachers tell you on television. I don't care that they tell you that you can do whatever you want because grace is free. And you can live whatever you want, live any way you want to live. Friends, God's grace will never leave the one saved unchanged. God will make us his new creatures whose old way of life has passed away. God has made new things to come into our lives. Romans 6:4 says this, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we too might do what? We might walk in newness of life." This does not refer to water baptism, but our being baptized into Christ, that is, being placed into union with our Lord through the new birth or regeneration. The result of that union with Christ and his death and resurrection is that we might walk in newness of life, which is the same word Paul used here for this new creation. Furthermore, in Galatians 6:15, Paul says that the only important thing operating for the Christian is this new life. He says that circumcision, which is a code word for those who try to keep the law, is nothing. And uncircumcision, which is a code word for those who want to live as if there is no law, is nothing but a new creation. That's what is something. My new life in Christ is not my own effort to keep the law, and it isn't a free-for-all where I live like I want to as an antinomian. Instead, it is conducting my entire life in Christ. In verse 16, Paul speaks of those who walk by this rule. The principle of new life in Christ will have peace. They will have the peace, and they will have the mercy of God. Renewing grace is the grace that changes our hearts and changes our lives. Third, sovereign grace flows into our lives in verse 18. I want you to notice, first of all, this first comment: all these things are from God, which points to the reality that saving and renewing grace are completely and totally from God. Paul will give a strength and form of God's sovereignty over all and in all in Romans 11:36, one of my favorite verses. "For from him and through him and to him are a lot of things." Right? No, are all things. All things come from God, all things come through God, and all things are to God. He is sovereign. That pretty much sums up God's sovereignty when you say that all things are by him and through him and to him. And so the natural question from verse 18 is to ask, what things are from God? What things is Paul talking about here? Well, Paul no doubt means that the salvation found in the gospel of grace back in verse 15 is from God. And from God means from God alone as the source. These things no doubt refer back to the renewing grace of verse 17, which is also from God as a source. But these things also include what follows in verse 18, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. The purpose of God's sovereign grace is to reconcile sinners to himself. He sent Christ on a reconciliation mission. Now, the order of the words here is important. It is not he reconciled himself to us through Christ, because we are the ones who need to be reconciled with God. God does not need to be reconciled with us. This reconciliation between the sinner and God is from God and not from the sinner in any way. There is nothing I could do personally to reconcile with God. There's no offering that I could give, no amount of keeping the law, nothing that I could possibly do to reconcile myself to God. So what did God do? He reconciled. He reconciled to us, to himself through Christ. Fourth, sanctifying grace flows into our lives in the last words of verse 21, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The goal of God's grace is to impute his righteousness to us in justification. It is to implant his righteousness in us through regeneration. And it is to impart his righteousness in us through sanctification. Justification is imputed righteousness, where God counts the righteousness of Christ as our own righteousness. The older expositors used to call this alien righteousness, meaning a righteousness that is not of our making, alien in that we cannot produce it for ourselves. Regeneration is God applying his righteousness to us through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit, as Paul indicates in Titus 3:5. That washing has to do with the purification rituals and ceremonially washing of the hands as an indication of moral purity. So to wash the hands meant to be rendered clean. The source of our cleansing is said to come from regeneration, which literally means a new genesis, a new birth, a new start, a new beginning. The "and" here inseparably ties the first clause, washing of regeneration, and the second clause, renewing by the Spirit, as being functionally the same event. It is not washing of regeneration, comma, and renewing by the Spirit. It is washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit together. And all of this comes by the Holy Spirit who regenerates the soul. And this renewing here means to make new. It's the same word used in 2 Corinthians 5:17. For a new creation. Sanctification, beloved, is where God continuously works in us by his word and Spirit to make us more and more like Christ. Now, I don't know if I've been able to convince you that though the word grace does not appear in our text, grace is the undercurrent, but if you sneak a peek ahead into chapter 6, go ahead and do it. I'll give you permission. In chapter 6, you'll find Paul urging the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, there are three things we have to understand. First, there is never an occasion where God's grace is empty or vain. Second, to receive God's grace in vain is to fail to appropriate and apply or live in the grace given. And third, and most interesting, is the way that Paul refers to all he has been saying in the previous paragraph, is the grace of God. Wait. To be saved is the grace of God. To be made new, a new creation, is the grace of God. To experience justification, regeneration, and sanctification is the grace of God. Do you give up? Do you surrender? Do you yield? Is grace the undercurrent here? I hope so, because I've run out of things to say to point to that. So let's spend the rest of our time looking at the amazing realities and applications of this grace. And there are four of them here in the text. And the first marvelous reality of grace here is that we have a new way of evaluating others. Notice verse 16. Paul says, from now on, we recognize, that means perceive, no one according to the flesh, or from the perspective of what we see or what he or she is in the flesh. And those words, from now on, mean that Paul is applying the previous verse to our experience of this new life. And to illustrate this new perspective or way of evaluation, Paul gives a little autobiography of his pre-conversion perspective of Christ. He says, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Now, the we is editorial, much like I often say we when I mean me. His perspective of Jesus was the normal way he would have viewed any man. But it was this way no longer, not for Christ or for any man. So what does all of this mean? To recognize or view men or Jesus according to the flesh means to judge them in the superficial way of the world, according to status or background or by virtue of appearance. So many Christians are guilty of judging others with the same worldly cast before their conversions. We do not cultivate a close personal walk with the Lord, so we tend to assess one another by the same standards we once thought were so important, like social status or financial circumstances or educational accomplishments, etc. The way the world evaluates people becomes the way then we evaluate our brothers and sisters. R. Kent Hughes writes about this concerning this problem of worldly evaluations. And here's what he said. Paul's declaration collides with the spirit of our age, a spirit that revels in superficial fleshly regard. If I am to judge by the reading material available in most barbershops and doctor's offices, People magazine is the devotional literature of our day. And it is read with adoration and reverence that amounts to a religious longing. Looks, externals, dominate our existence. Now, beloved, don't you know that that's true today? We judge everything by outward appearances. And now, good moral girls used to be those who lived a good, pure lifestyle, and now their good moral girls are those that eat apples instead of hot dogs. They take care of their bodies. They focus all of their time on their outward appearance. But friends, I thank God that Christians have a new way of evaluating one another. It isn't based on the fallacy of what we look like on the outside or our external circumstances. It is based on the new heart we've been given in Christ. You know, the prophet Samuel was charged with the task to go and anoint a new king for Israel because Saul had been rejected. And so he went down, while Saul was still living, he went down to Jesse's house. Remember that? Does anybody know that story? He goes down to Jesse's house, and he parades all of Jesse's sons into the house looking for someone to anoint as king. And you know what he said? First person who came in was Eliab. And he said, this has got to be the king. He's tall, he's handsome, he's strong. But what did God say to him? Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Oh, how I wish we would understand this principle in the church. How should we view each other in the church? Who are the saints in God's sight? Well, they are the redeemed. They are those whom he loves. They belong to Christ, and they are children of the kingdom of God. God does not look at their bank accounts, their good looks, their status, their financial circumstances. No, he sees them in Christ. He sees them in the new heart that they have been given. Friends, we need to see, perceive, and evaluate each other like God does. Every child of God has the highest possible status. You are not second class citizens. You are evaluated by God in the highest possible status. And that status is pointed out later in chapter 6, verse 16, where, quoting from the Old Testament, Paul says about God, I will dwell in them. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, I am convinced, beloved, that if we viewed one another through the lens that we all belong to God and we are his people, then all conflict in our families and in our church family would simply fall away. We wouldn't gossip or complain about one another. We would be ready to forgive and love one another the way Christ loved us. Because when we do, when we complain about one another and gossip and slander one another and harbor hatred in our hearts, when we do that, what we are really doing is complaining against God, who has brought all of us into his family and has adopted all of us as his sons and daughters. Those who are in Christ have a brand new way of evaluating others who are in Christ. The second amazing reality here is that we have a new way of life. Let me read verse 17 in its entirety. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The first thing that we need to understand here is that this verse applies to every Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not a new creature, or better yet, a new creation in Christ. Every believer has this new genesis, this new beginning, this new birth. And so when God saves a person through his sovereign work of grace in his heart, there is a funeral for the old way of life. Did you notice the term there? The old things do what? Pass. Don't we use that when we refer to the death of someone, that they've passed away, that they've ceased to exist? And that word translated here as passed away does mean to cease to exist. And herein is the problem. Do you know what the problem is? We dig up the old way of life. We resuscitate it by seeking to find pleasure in the old things instead of seeking pleasure and satisfaction in Christ. This passing away means that we have died to the old way of life, as we read from Colossians this morning, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Friends, do you know that you died? You died in Christ? Paul mentions this old life again over in Ephesians 4:22 in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted according to the lust that deceive you, and that deceive you is my paraphrase. So what we need to do is keep the old man and the old way of life buried. You know, I remember a story of a person whose life was one big party. He lived for the next party and was always the life of the party, so he got invited to almost every party in town. Well, the Lord in his sovereign grace saved that man and took away his desire to live that way. In other words, it died. Not too long afterward, he received an invitation to the next big gathering in town with an RSVP. After thinking long and hard about how to respond, he wrote back, I regretfully inform you that I cannot attend your party or any more parties, for I recently died. Here was a man who realized the piece to that puzzle, his death to old things. Now listen, for this is important to understand. Our real problem is not the things of the world, for there are a great many things in this world that are not evil in themselves. Our great problem is not the power of our own lust or the power of temptations that come to us from the world. Our real problem is that we love these things more than we love Christ. The more we long for Christ and love Christ, and the more he becomes our greatest treasure and satisfaction, the less we seek what the world offers. Not only has the old life passed away, new things have come. When God saves a person through sovereign grace, not only is there a funeral of the old life, there's an entirely new life in its place. And there is an emphasis here in this verse, verse 17, that is easy to miss in our English translations. It's seen in the terseness of the first part of the verse. I want you to notice that if you have the New American Standard, the verb there, he is in italics, indicating that it was not in the original. So the original reads, if anyone is in Christ, comma, new creation. It's like, in Christ, boom, new creation. If this were like those old Batman cartoons or Batman television show, there would be jagged frames like blast and with words like bang, zoom, pow. That's the emotion that Paul wants to evoke in us. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. Notice also the cry of jubilation here. He says, behold, and it's emphatic. There should be an exclamation point after it. Behold, new things have come. Listen, the emphasis is not on what has passed away, but on what is now new, this new life in Christ. And we ask, how can this be? Well, it's the result of our vital and new union with Christ. We are new creatures who have been created in Christ Jesus. Do you know those two words, in Christ? Paul uses 76 times in his writings. Now, it's impossible to give a full exposition of all these things that have become new in Christ, but it speaks to the reconciliation that we have with God. It speaks of that reconciliation. It speaks of our adoption. It speaks of our adoption in Christ. It speaks of our fellowship with God, of our security and a hope that does not fade away. The sense of the verb here, have new and new things have come, is in the perfect tense. And that indicates that unlike the old life, which passes away, the new is permanent. It will never pass away. If we are in fact in Christ and robed in his righteousness and seen by God through him, then we have all things that pertain to our new life in him. Dear Christian friend, you are in Christ. You are a new creation whereby you can now live a new life in Christ. Stop living for that which is passing and weak. Start living in the power of the age to come. Third, the third amazing reality of grace is that you and I are fully reconciled to God. Reconciliation is the thrust of verses 18 through 20. I want you to see this. God reconciled us to himself through Christ. God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, this is not, as some imagine, every person in the world, but as Revelation 5:9 says, of Christ, You were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. Not only did God was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, listen to this, God gave us the word or message of reconciliation. And then finally, therefore we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What are these verses about? Reconciliation. That's what they're about. And what is clear from the first words here, all things are from God. In verse 18, reconciliation is the unassisted work of God on our behalf. There's nothing that the sinner can do to be reconciled with God because God has already reconciled those who has chosen in and by Christ Jesus. Oh, friends, listen to Romans 5, 10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, we exult in God. We leap for joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It doesn't get any better than that. When Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that God does not count their trespasses against them, it is not that there is no reckoning for their sins. It's that their sins were reckoned upon Christ, so that our sin no longer stands in the way of our being brought into peace with God. The idea behind being an ambassador here for Christ is that those who are reconciled represent Christ and the kingdom of Christ in this world. And what does an ambassador do? He is the agent that is used to bring about, in the biblical sense and in the spiritual sense, he is the agent of God to uses to bring reconciliation of others to Christ. This not only means being a witness for Christ to the lost, but it also involves bringing sin-weary Christians to be reconciled to God. The fourth and final reality of amazing grace is that we are made righteous in Christ. Verse 21 is one of my favorite verses. It's a deep, deep verse that we're not going to be able to unpack completely. Listen to this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. These are some of the most beautiful and meaningful words in the Bible, yet they are easiest to be misunderstood. And there are two comments here that are a little obscure enough to cause confusion. And the first is this: God made Christ sin. God made him sin. This does not mean that Jesus became sinful. The sinlessness of Christ is a bedrock truth. You might want to jot these verses down. 1 Peter 2:2 says that Jesus committed no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says that Christ was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. 1 John 3:5 says that in him, in Christ, there was no sin. And what makes his sinlessness significant is that this was what Jesus was as a man. From the time of his birth to the time of his death, Jesus, as Paul notes here in 5:21, knew no sin. And he was sinless when he became sin for us. Jesus did not become a sinner on the cross either, for that would mean the ground of his redemption would be rendered useless. So how did God make Jesus sin? Well, the clue is in those three little words, on our behalf. As our substitute, as our sacrifice for sin. God imputed or credited our sin to Christ. He counted his payment for sin as our own payment for sin. Thus, Christ's substitutionary work for us was how God made him sin. And in that work, God declared that the price for my sin and your sin, if you belong to him, is paid in full. The second comment here that can be confusing is that sinners become righteous. So there is a double imputation here in this verse. Our sins are credited to Christ, and his righteousness is credited to us. Now think about that. All the blackness and filth of our sin was laid on him, and all of his spotless, perfect righteousness was imputed to us. Therefore, we are declared as righteous in the sight of God. Friends, I tell you, it's huge, isn't it? It's huge. It's enough to make a Baptist a pew jumper. Don't worry, I won't try to jump the pulpit. It's much too large. We have been declared righteous in the sight of God. But I want you to know something else about this righteousness. Because it's not just a legal declaration. It is forensic. It is legal. But is more than this, for the righteousness of God is a way of life. Romans 1:17 says, the righteous man will live by his faith. He will conduct the course of his life by his faith in the work and person of Christ. This whole passage has been about the way God's grace should result in newness of life. In the process of sanctification, we become in position more and more what we are in practice, more and more what we are like in position. God has determined not only to forgive and pardon our sin, he has determined that he will make you and me more and more righteous until the day that we draw our final breath or the day that Christ returns. The salient point, to bring this all to a conclusion, the salient point made in this passage is that everything that has happened to you and me in redemption is by the amazing grace of God alone. It's a grace that saves. It's a grace that renews. It's a grace that is from God alone. It's a grace that sanctifies. And this results in a new way to evaluate others, a new life, full reconciliation with God, and in an ever-increasing life of righteousness. You know, the Reformation recovered this great truth of grace alone. But sadly, saving, renewing, sovereign, sanctifying grace has been so corrupted by the philosophies of men today that it needs to be recovered in the church today. It needs to be recovered in our lives today. Because you and I, like the church, are constantly being reformed by the Word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this time in your Word this morning. I pray, Father, that you would make what I made unclear clear to your people. I pray, Father, that in your grace you would work this message into the hearts of your people, that we would realize that everything is by grace alone, through faith alone, and that everything that we have comes to us in Christ. That, Father, you loved us so much that not only did you save us, you want us to look like the Son that you gave for our sins. So, Father, would you do that in my life? Would you do that in the life of your people here today? Make us more like Christ. We stand in him and in him alone, and we praise you for the marvelous gift of our salvation.